and stand for this morning's reading. We're reading from Jeremiah 29 today, verses 4 through 14. And I'm going to read the first part, 4 all the way to 9, and then if you'll join me once we get to verses 10. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word, and it's so powerful, Lord. These words are just so beautiful. If we just looked at them as poetry, Lord, we would marvel at them. But they have such deep truths and messages, and you are personally speaking to your people here, Lord. We pray that we can learn from your word, and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your scripture and ask a blessing on the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, amen. I know what you're thinking as you see the words, seek the peace of the city. You look up at that, you're like, I am so sick and tired of peace. I'm sick and tired of peace. I can't take it anymore. I turn on the TV, there's peace. I go to the store, there's peace. You read the news, there's peace. There's too much peace in this world. That's what you're all thinking, right? Yeah. We have a severe shortage of peace in this world. We're not just talking about global peace, but just peace between people, peace everywhere. We need more peace in this world. And God has some things to say to the Israelite exiles here that we could learn from. A lot of things about peace. To set the setting, this happened during the reign of Babylon, which was the greatest empire of the known world at that time. And what they would do, they would come and they would capture, they would go from one place to another place, and they would conquer it. And they would leave them alone if they basically were fine with them conquering and paying them homage and everything. But if a nation was unruly, or if they tried to rise up against them, what they would do, they would take all of their leaders, the kings, any kind of military, the nobles, and they would take them to Babylon, let them go there for a set period of time, and then send them back after they basically no longer will reject Babylonian ruling. They basically want to turn them into Babylonians and send them back. And that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. We have King Jehoiakim of Judah. He surrendered Jerusalem to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And much of the nobility class, the priests, the artisans, and the military officers were exiled to Babylon. And if you're taking notes right here, if you see right there, that's your first one right there, Babylon. I'll help you out on the first one. But we know this from Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is what's happening. They're all taken there. And what started happening, you had all these false prophets. Jeremiah has a lot of false prophets. If you read chapter after chapter, you'll see these false prophets. It's very interesting. Recently, there was discovered a scroll that listed all these false prophets during this time. I love when archaeology proves the Bible. I love the more times you dig and find more archaeology, the more it shows how reliable Scripture is. But there was talking about these false prophets. And of course, Jesus warned against false prophets. He said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So in these, I know, I like this picture too. So these false prophets, they were like wolves in sheep's clothing because they were saying something that everybody wanted to hear. Everybody wants to listen when you're saying something you want to hear. You know, like if you ask somebody, like, "How does my shirt look?" You don't want to hear that it looks bad. You just tell me it looks nice, you know. But people want to hear what they want to hear. In this case, the false prophets, they're all saying the same thing. They're saying you're going to return soon. So all these people are exiled, and you have a false prophet, like in Jeremiah 28. The false prophet, Hananiah, declares that the exiles will return within 2 years, and he breaks Jeremiah's yoke. Up to this point, God was using Jeremiah as an example, and he was wearing a yoke and said, basically, if you take on the oppression of Babylon and don't fight against them, then you won't be cursed, you will be blessed. But he says, "No, I say that you will escape in 2 years." And then 2 months later, Hananiah is dead. Then Shemaiah, who's in this passage, the false prophet, he spoke lies and he convinced many other people to believe and trust in him. And God said he would not only punish him, but punish his descendants. So all these false prophets are saying, "Hey, you're going to be home within 2 years. You know, don't worry about it. You're going to be home." And then here's God in chapter 29 saying the truth, what he has to say. With false prophets, I always think of this passage. This isn't from the time with the exiles, but I just love thinking about it, where Ahab wanted a prophet, and they said, "There's still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never proclaims anything good about me, but always bad." Basically saying, "Yeah, he'll tell the truth, but I don't want to hear it." You know, and people basically, they just want to hear what they want to hear. It's been credited to Mark Twain, said, "A lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is putting on its shoes." The lies can go travel fast. And what the ironic thing is, Mark Twain didn't even say this. He's credited, if you look up in books of quotes, or if you go to quote sites, it'll say, "Mark Twain said this." But he never said this. It was actually Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said a lie can travel across the world. But it's Mark Twain that gets credit. So it's just one of those lies that traveled across the world, and people believe it. People believe what they want to hear. But we have our plans. People may say something, but God has his own plans. God has his own plan in contrast to the dreams and the lies of the false prophets. And that's where that verse that we're also familiar with, Jeremiah 29:11, comes. People are saying one thing, but God says, "I know, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." So you see all those eyes. This is God directly speaking, and it's contrasting it. And that phrase, "declares the Lord," it translates as "the oracle of the Lord." And it's used to stress the origin and authenticity of the message. So you have all these false prophets saying you're going to return in 2 years. And God says, "No, here is the oracle of the Lord. I know the plans I have for you." And here's his plan. He says the exiles are to remain there for 70 years. Can you imagine being captured? Your family's being sent to another nation. Okay, you're going to go to Afghanistan. And people are saying, "You're going to be back in 2 years. It's like, you're going to live there 70 years. What are you thinking? Our lifespans are a lot longer now, but you would think, I'm pretty much going to spend my entire life there. And for them, that was basically saying, you will never see Jerusalem again. 7 years represents a lifetime. There would be very few of the current exiles who would actually live to see the return. So what God is basically saying, you will never see your home again. You will be living there for the rest of your life. That is what I have planned for you, but I have plans for you. God had a current and he had a future plan for the exiles. He didn't just say, "Okay, you're going to be there for 7 years, but I have this plan for you." No, he had a current and future plan, and we could see that in our verses here. Well, what's his current plan? He tells them to settle down. Make Babylon your home. basically had people on the outskirts of Babylon refusing to really settle down because they thought they were coming home soon. He tells them to build houses, settle down, plant gardens. Marry, have sons and daughters. Increase and do not decrease. So he tells them, make this your home because you are going to be here for your entire life. So that's his current plan. He says, if you help Babylon to prosper, you will prosper too. We're going to be talking about that a little bit later. So that's his current plan. But his future plan is to bring the Israelites back to Jerusalem. He says in verse 10, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. So the current plan, settle down in Babylon. Future plan is to return to Jerusalem in 70 years. The exiles, you have Babylon on one side and Jerusalem on the other side. The exiles were God's people, called to trust in him, but they waited future restoration in Jerusalem. So in one sense, they're already God's people. That didn't change. They're called to trust in God, yet they're not in Jerusalem. They're not in their permanent home. They're awaiting being returned to their permanent home. And they're going to be there for a lifetime. Now, you may be thinking that might apply to something you may be thinking about yourselves. And we don't have to stretch scripture. Sometimes, you know, it's hard. You look at this Old Testament passage. You're like, does this apply to Christians today? Well, we have some very good commentators in the Bible. We have Paul, we have Peter, the author of Hebrews, that all saw some direct correlations to the exiles and to Christians. New Testament authors refer to Christians as exiles. You have 1 Peter says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that they, though they come across for doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits within us. And as I was reading that passage, I made a mental note to never make the passage that small again. I'm reading through it, and I'm like, I think I can get through this. So that's a note for myself. You will never see scripture that small again. But I made it through it. Says Peter, calling Christians exiles and foreigners. He saw a direct correlation. Then you have Paul. We're very familiar with this passage. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. So there's a sense in which Christians are already in the kingdom of God. But there's also a sense of the kingdom that awaits the future and ultimate fulfillment when Christ returns. We are already God's people. We have already been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We already have a relationship with Jesus. But we are waiting to be in heaven when we will be completely sinless, when we will know Christ fully. So in one sense, we are already part of this kingdom, and we see these in verses. In Colossians, see, I'm happy, that's a little bit bigger, but still a little too small, I'd say. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. So we've been already, as Christians, engrafted into the kingdom of God. But we wait, as we sing Days of Elijah today, waiting for Jesus to come triumphantly. In Revelations, the seventh angel sounded the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So just like the exiles, they had to wait, and we have to wait. But as Harvey Kahn, who is a great author, says, we wait actively, not passively. We will be here on earth for a lifetime. Doesn't matter if it's a short lifetime or a long lifetime, or if Jesus returns. That will be our lifetime here on earth. We know that this is what we have homes, this is our home, but we know this is not our permanent home. We have a future home. We have our citizenship in heaven. And just like the exiles, they were the people of God, but they knew that Babylon was not their permanent home. They waited to be returned home. So we are waiting, but we're not just kind of biding our time. We wait actively, not passively. So the exiles and Christians, they basically, And both situations have four main options. You could kind of go, what about this option? But there's basically four main options. And the first one, they could assimilate with the pagan culture. I tried to pull a picture. This was the least scary one I could find. The Borg are pretty scary. Now, I'd say between the Star Wars and Star Trek war, I lean on the Star Wars side. But here, if you haven't seen this, in this movie in Star Trek, there's the Borg, and they have what is called a hive mind. And they basically want to turn everybody to think the same mind. So they want to turn people so they all have the same thought process, the same mind. They're called the collective. And that's basically what Babylon wanted to do. They wanted to turn all of the exiles into little Babylonians. They wanted to indoctrinate them, to make them think like Babylonians. They wanted them to assimilate and then send them back so they're basically Babylonians. And that's basically what culture around us wants Christians to do, to assimilate with a culture, not to stand up for truth or what you believe or to act any differently. It's okay to believe whatever you want, just don't believe the one thing. And that's what culture wants us to do, and it wants us to assimilate. But God says not to assimilate. He said that in the Old Testament. He told not to conform. Deuteronomy 18, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of these nations. The Israelites were not to conform to them. And of course, you could probably guess the passage, Romans 12, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we are not to conform. So that is not an option. You will never influence the world by trying to be like it. You'll never influence anything. If you are trying to imitate it and be like it, you cannot influence the world. And that is what the Israelites are supposed to be, an influence, an example, and Christians are to be an example. We can't be that if we assimilate. So that was one option, assimilate. You could fight it. You could fight those in authority. Now, for anybody under a certain age, you know what this is. I could have picked any picture from a young adult book because every single one is about rising up against the authority and fighting them and taking down their oppressors, and every single one. But here, God tells them to not fight against the Babylonians. Jeremiah 27, he says, if, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under the yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword, famine, and plague, declares the Lord. That's why Jeremiah was wearing a yoke, saying, if take upon their yoke, said, do not fight them. And of course, there's many passages, but 1 Peter says, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So we're not to take up arms and fight fight those in authority. So not assimilate, not to fight. Third option is to hide. You could hide from those around you. And this isn't a very well-known movie, but there's in the movie The Village, this is just how my mind thinks. That when I hear hide, I'm like, oh, The Village. You know, so that's just, my mind thinks in pictures all the time. But in this movie, a group of people decide to go and get rid of all technology, to go live like it's hundreds of years in the past. They want to, because the world is so evil, and they want to escape the evilness. But what they fail to realize is that people are evil, and evil comes within anyway, and there is still evilness that happens. And we have plenty of cultures that try to hide and separate from society, but the Bible tells us not to do that either. Of course, in our passage today, he's not telling them to hide. In fact, he's telling them, settle down, build houses, marry, increase in number, benefit the city. And Jesus himself said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus didn't say, okay, we need to be removed from the world, just be kept from evil. What Jesus calls us not to be hidden, but to actually be a city on a hill. That's what he calls Christians to be, a city on a hill. Dwight Moody said, Christians should live in the world, but not filled with it. A ship lives in water, but if the water gets into the ship, she goes to the bottom. So Christians may live in the world, but if the world gets into them, they sink. So to be like a boat, not on the side, just docked off in the side, not hiding, not ramming other ships, fighting, not to assimilate and just have water with us, but to be on the water, but not to let the water in. I think that's a great image to think of, being in the world, but not of the world. So those are three options. Obviously, those are not what the exiles were to do, not what Christians are supposed to do. So how are Christians supposed to live? How are the exiles supposed to live? Well, they're supposed to live like ambassadors. They're both supposed to be ambassadors to God's kingdom. An ambassador acts as a representative of a nation sent to a foreign land. The ambassador's role is to reflect the official position of the sovereign body that gave them authority. So they may live in another nation, but they are reflecting the values, the opinions of the nation that they're from. If we send an ambassador to Ireland, they no longer just say, okay, now I'm Irish. No, you are still American. You reflect American values, but you live there. In the same way, the exiles were still the people of God. They're still Israelites. They were called to follow the Bible, but they lived in Babylon now. In the same way, Christians. Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Christians are God's ambassadors in that they have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. As we go through the world, we represent another kingdom, and it is our responsibility to reflect the official position of heaven. We are God's ambassadors. The Jewish exiles and Christians are all called to be ambassadors of peace. That's one of the many things we're called to represent. Ambassadors of peace representing God's kingdom. And in our emboldened parts in our passage, we see this scripture. Pray to the Lord for peace and prosperity where you are exiles. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, in most Bibles, when you see after this passage, it will say something like peace and prosperity or peace and wellness. That's because it's just one word there. If you look in Scripture, it's just one Hebrew word, and that's the word shalom. It's not peace and prosperity. When you think prosperity, your mind probably automatically goes to money, financially, saying, hey, if you prosper, if you're financially prosperous, then so Babylon is, so you will be. But that's not what God's saying here. There's a lot of meaning to shalom. There's no one English word that could sum it up. Hebrew is just way too complex for any one English word to sum up shalom. Shalom is used as both a greeting and a farewell. So if you're greeting someone, you might say shalom. If you're leaving, you'd say shalom. There's other words like that too. In Italian, what do people say that's both a greeting and a hello? Ciao. Got some good Italians here. In Korean, it's annyeong. In Arabic, it's salam. What about Hawaiian? Aloha. Everyone knows. So it's that same concept. So there's words to say hello and to say farewell. And shalom is like that. Shalom means more than peace. So it's not just peace and prosperity. It means so much more than peace. And there's been books and books written about the peace. There's a whole book, Seek the Peace of the City. There's a whole book about that. There's so many different things. But peace, shalom means so much more than peace. It means wholeness, completeness, soundness, well-being. So he's saying pray for the peace, pray for shalom, pray for its wholeness, its completeness, its soundness, its well-being. You can think of your body as you're getting in shape. When you're younger and you're healthy and you're in shape, maybe you're playing sports, everything's working together. It's working in wholeness together. And as you get older, I'm sure you could say that your body starts not working together. I could always remember my grandmother saying, she'd go and say, her hands are like, getting old is for the birds. That's what she'd say all the time, getting as old is for the birds. And I had an experience of this recently. We were playing basketball, and I mean that in the most literal sense. We had a basket, like a kid's basket, and a ball. And we're playing basketball with Ella, and I went to go this way to get the ball, and I went to go that way, and my knee said, I'm going that way. So, and it just stuck put there. And so for the next 2 weeks, my knee would just like click. I get injured playing with a basket and a ball. That's about as sad as you could get with an injury. You would. And so my body, even at this age, I don't have shalom of my body. There is not wholeness, completeness. It's not working together. You know, you can think of different things when you're like, if you forget something or something doesn't work, shalom, it's all working together. But shalom is this completeness of everything. It really means complete reconciliation, a state of the fullest flourishing in every dimension, physical, emotional, social, and spiritual, because all relationships are right, perfect, and filled with joy. Now, what English word do we have that can summarize all that? You have every time you see that, just like a paragraph that says all that. It's complete reconciliation. Now, Israel was already praying for the shalom of Jerusalem. They are very familiar with this, praying for the completeness, the wholeness. We have Psalm 122. Pray for the peace, the shalom of Jerusalem. May those you who love be secure. May there be shalom within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I would say shalom be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. So this was a daily prayer. It's very common. They would be praying this, praying for Israel. That makes sense. Pray for those you love. But now God was asking them not just to pray for Israel. He was calling them to pray for the shalom of the Babylonian captors. He didn't just say, hey, pray for Babylon. No, he said, pray for their shalom, for their wholeness, for their completeness, for their reconciliation, for all matter of life for them. Pray for their shalom. So can you imagine? At first, the Israelites thought they are going to be there for 2 years. Then they're told they're going to be there for 70 years. Then they say, okay, well, if we prosper, if we make Babylon prosper, we'll be prosperous. So it kind of works in our favor. God says, no, that's not what I want. I want you to be there as an example, and I want you to pray for their shalom. Timothy Keller, who's a great author, preacher, says when somebody asks him and they're talking about bitterness or anger in their hearts, he says, if you want to get over anger or bitterness towards someone who has wronged you, make a list of the things he or she really needs in his or her life. And every day, over the next couple of weeks, pray for them. There is nothing more able than prayer to suck out anger and to start to create some kind of love. That's such good advice. And God, it's the same advice God had. And these are people that conquered them, would have killed their loved ones, taken them from their home. And God says, pray for their shalom. Pray for their peace, their prosperity, their wholeness, their completeness, their well-being. God knows that prayer changes you. We think, well, God already knows my answer. You know, God already knows what I'm praying, and he does. But he also knows that prayer changes you. It changes your heart. And if there's bitterness and anger in your heart towards anybody, I think that's great advice. Right? Actually think. Don't just say, I'm going to pray for them. I'll pray for Sam. Pray for this person. No, actually, to write down what they need, pray what they need most in life, and to pray for them. And watch how that changes your heart. So that's what they were to do. They were to pray for the shalom of the Babylonians. And we know that peace in this world will never be complete. We'll never have a time where there's no wars at all, where there's no discord, no fighting, no strife. That doesn't mean that we don't strive for peace, that we don't pray for it, that we don't pray for shalom. We know that the ultimate fulfillment of peace comes through Jesus. And Jeremiah, if you read on, we're at 29. If you read chapters 30, 31, 32, 33, you see all these passages about the coming of the Messiah. 33, in those days, at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will live in safety. He'll live in shalom. This is in the name of by which you'll be called the Lord, our righteous Savior. Ultimate peace comes through Jesus. And Amy, you sang a perfect song today, because this is still a Christmas message, that ultimate peace comes through Jesus, who was called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this is from Isaiah. So what do you think that word peace really is in Hebrew? Shalom. He is the Prince of Shalom. He is the Prince of Reconciliation. He is the Prince of Wholeness, of Wellness, of Complete Well-Being. Well-being, of course, above all, reconciliation between man and God. That is what he came to do. Reconciliation between one another. Reconciliation between the world, where he says, behold, I make all things new. He is the Prince of Shalom. And he came to bring shalom. And he said, I am sending you as my ambassadors. Jesus said again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, commissioned Christians to represent him. The Prince of Shalom has called us to represent him in seeking the shalom of others. Many of you might know this name, Alfred Nobel. When he was a fairly young man, he was in Paris, and he learned that his brother passed away. And he's reading the newspaper one day, a French newspaper, and he comes across an obituary. But what was strange is, it wasn't his brother's obituary, he was reading his own obituary. It said, Alfred Nobel has passed away. Can you imagine opening the paper like, I guess I'm dead. He was very surprised too. And across the line, the heading was this. And I know everybody knows what that says. Anybody speak French? Perfect. Is that Terry? Yes. Can you imagine that? If you passed away and your heading in the paper was the merchant of death is dead. That's what he read about himself. It said, Dr. Alfred Nobel, who became there we go. So, he's reading, the merchant of death is dead. He became rich by killing and finding more ways to kill more people than anyone before. He died yesterday. And this devastated him. Why they said that was, when he was a young man, he helped invent dynamite. So, that was what he was known for at the time. He helped create it. He became very prosperous. He was a multimillionaire at that time. He was very prosperous. But what was ironic was that he was a pacifist. He didn't believe in war. He was a pacifist. And there he was reading his own obituary. And it says that the merchant of death is dead. He killed more people than anyone before him. He said, that was a life-changing moment for me. He said, I don't want to be known as the merchant of death. I want my name to stand for something else. I want my name to stand for peace when I die. And of course, I need this too. I put this away like I don't need it. Boom. This is what he's known for by more people now. When you think of Nobel, you think of the Nobel Peace Prize. He arranged when he died that 94% of his vast, vast sums of money would be put away into 5 awards. There was one for a literary work, for science, math, and one of the main ones that we know the most of is the Nobel Peace Prize. And very few people remember that he even invented or helped invent dynamite. Most people are like, wow, I never knew that. And now you go, hey, did you know Nobel invented dynamite? He's known for peace. He didn't like what he was known as, and he decided to change it. And I think Christians today, if we're thinking of 2019, and if we think this won't happen, but imagine if all Christians in the United States were removed, were gone, what would be written about them? Would the first thing say, ambassadors of peace are missing or gone? I don't think so. I don't think that would be the first thing that would be said. I think Christians around the world are known for different things. We've been said many times to say, they know what we are against, but not what we are for. And I don't think love, peace, wishing the shalom from others is what Christians are known throughout the world. And I think it is time for Christians to look at ourselves and to say, how can I rebrand myself? How can I be an ambassador of peace? For that is what we have called to be. How can I look and first say, just like Jesus, we are his ambassador. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom. It's called first to the reconciliation between God and man. That should be on our hearts daily for our loved ones, for our neighbors, for our coworkers, saying, if they don't know God, that you are to be God's ambassador to speak. I know my Savior. I know this reconciliation we have between God. Above all, reconciliation between one and another. Think before you say something, which is difficult, which takes prayer. Before you text, before you post something, is this spreading shalom? Is this spreading peace? Am I ambassador of shalom? When you see the world and it's not wholeness, when you see people without food, without running water with all these different things. That is not shalom. Christians are supposed to be ambassadors of shalom in every aspect. And I think for 2019, it's encouraging that we're ambassadors of shalom, but to think that God has given us such a great responsibility. He's entrusted with us. We are not supposed to assimilate, not to overthrow the government, not to hide, but to be a city on a hill, to be ambassadors for Christ. And that is what we are supposed to be. And that is my prayer for all of us. That is my prayer for myself. This is not coming saying, I have perfect shalom. I don't even have shalom of my knee. I do not have perfect shalom, and none of us do. And we will not until Jesus returns. But we still seek to do that. And we seek to be ambassadors of shalom. And we seek to pray for the shalom of all the world around us. If there's someone that we disagree with, pray for them. If there's somebody that, oh, I can't stand them, pray for them. Pray for the shalom. Pray for their wholeness, their well-being, their reconciliation with God. That is what we are called to do. And I look forward to growing in shalom and peace with each and every one of you this coming year. We're going to sing a song that maybe you haven't sung since you were a little kid. We're going to sing Peace Like a River. I've got Peace Like a River. Probably haven't sung that since you were very little. Before we do that, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper.
You'll take a few minutes. Take a few minutes to seek God and have Him shine a spotlight upon your heart.